1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Problem. Sometimes you do that as an amateur. There's something in your car or in your kitchen that doesn't work. You don't know why, but you're diagnosing there's a problem. Sometimes, I suppose most of us to some degree, have to do this professionally as a part of your work. You diagnose problems in health, problems with a building, problems with a business, problems with a student, whatever it is. You diagnose there's a problem and you need to do something about it because the object, the person or the thing, is exhibiting certain signs that things are not as they should be. Now, often, if you leave it alone, they sort themselves out. I read a statistic, I can't remember what it is, ask one of the doctors afterwards, but if you leave most health conditions alone, the vast majority, even very serious ones, they sort themselves out. But some, if you know the symptom, you'll know it's something that really needs addressing, and it could be pretty serious if you don't. Most of us are not doctors, and we don't know the difference. Same with buildings or a business. You can plod along quite happily with things as they are for years, but a trained eye would see that there's something wrong, and if you address this sooner rather than later, you can avoid a lot of pain and expense. And much is the same with the church and with church leadership. 1 Timothy has been addressing, in a positive way, prescriptively, what should be the case in church, and that's what we looked at in chapters 2 through to 5. In chapter 1, at the beginning, we had a contrast between false teachers and what's right, what is going wrong and how it should be. And chapter 6, we're coming towards the end now, we'll come to a final charge to Timothy. But before he closes, there is this section on evidence, on symptoms of an unhealthy church and unhealthy leadership. And symptoms are there for us to look for that if you get them early enough, we can just recalibrate. If you leave it alone, it sinks all concerned. And the two symptoms are, sorry, I'm not going to run around, this is the last slide. The two symptoms are very simple: rejecting the word of Christ, verses 3 to 5, and accepting the love of money in verses 6 to 10. So rejecting the word of Christ and accepting the love of money. So rejecting the word of Christ, verses 3 to 5, three D's, deviate from the faith, divide the church, and a desire of money. So the first D is the root issue, is to deviate from the faith. Verse 3, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching. Now through the whole book, he's referred to this, I suppose you could call a body of belief, just a unit of belief like we've looked at in the Creed. And he's called it through the letter things like teaching, sound instructions, the truth, the faith, command, what has been entrusted. The word doctrine is comes from the Greek word which means teaching, and you could literally translate the phrase there, other teaching, if you've ever heard of the phrase heterodox as opposed to orthodox. So orthodox is original teaching, right teaching. Heterodox just means other teaching, something that is other than that. And that's the word that's used there that they call false teaching or false doctrine. So this other teaching does not agree with the sound teaching. And people use that in Christian circles a lot, don't they? That's a sound church as opposed to an other than sound church. They use the word sound in that way. And the word comes from just meaning healthy. A sound church is a healthy church. It is good for you. And this sound teaching is the sound teaching of Jesus Christ. So they're teaching other than the healthy teaching of Jesus Christ. And something, what they're referring to here, is teaching about Jesus Christ. And that fits quite well with false teaching that we know of from that time, that we can work out from the New Testament, why the creeds were written, is that a lot of the false teaching is about the identity of Jesus Christ. But the words actually fit better with just what it says, with what Jesus taught. What do we mean by what Jesus taught? Paul and the other apostles are teaching under Jesus' particular and special authority. And one early church father put it in one of his writings. He said, Paul, or rather Jesus Christ through Paul, says. And that's how they understood the New Testament. So and really what we find in the letters is just what Jesus says in the Gospels in embryo, and they sort of expand it and unpack it. So what the apostles say is what Jesus says. And we looked at some of this when we looked at Acts and Ephesians and so on. You may have come across this phrase before of red letter Christians. So some Bibles produced in the States, they look like ours, but they have, they put Z's everywhere. But the other thing they do is they put Jesus' words in red. Now, a publisher said to me once that actually red on white is much harder to read, so they're making the opposite point to what they're trying to do. They're obscuring Jesus' words. But all of the Bible is Christ's words, in that Jesus endorses the Old Testament and he gives special authority to his apostles in the New Testament. And we get into deep water if we become red-letter Christians. And there are some people who call themselves that. It's not a derogatory term. There's a website called Red Letter Christians, where they say we can ignore all these things because they're in the black letters, and we just follow the red letters. I don't know what they do when they get to the red letters that say read the black letters, but that's their problem. So it means going against what we find in this body of teaching. And the end goal is, he says, and to godly teaching, or it might be better put, to godliness. So the result of heterodoxy is heteropractice. It means that if you believe the wrong stuff, it kind of spits out in how we behave, and vice versa. So we start to behave the wrong way. We start to go off in an ungodly direction. And this leads to the second D, which is division. So these men are divisive. In verse 4, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind. So there's a, quite quickly stacks up a load of words here, doesn't he, describing what these people are like. Conceited, ignorant, unhealthy interest, quarrels. That is the false teacher's qualities. The fruit are envy, strife, malicious talk, suspicion, and going into verse 5, friction. And notice that the division is caused by new, other teaching. So many denominations start out very well, and then they start to modify their teaching to fit in with the culture. And there's always some awkward person who sticks to the tradition of that denomination and just says, no, I don't think we should be changing. And everyone calls them divisive. There's a great picture you sometimes see on news things, and they have adverts down the side, of a big motorway with a house in the middle, and because the person just refused to sell. And I suppose that's what's happening, is there's a lot of modern teaching that is just like a motorway, and someone just goes, no, this is what the Bible says, this is what we've always believed, I'm not moving, you shouldn't have built your road going up to my house, should you? And so if everyone in a denomination, if there's only one person in a denomination that doesn't deviate from what the Bible teaches, it's not them that's being divisive. That one is keeping true to Christ's teaching, while the majority go astray. Some denominations, it's a minority that bring in new stuff, but it's not the people who are standing still that are causing division. And the argument often goes like this, but guys, the Bible says, and the reply is, before they've even said what it says, oh, that is so arrogant. Everyone knows. The latest New Testament scholars say that, fill in the blank. So quoting the Bible is arrogant. Expressing your own view is humble. It's just logic on its head. And Paul says that that is those people are conceited and they understand nothing. One version of the Bible, can't remember which one it is, puts this phrase, they are arrogant ignoramuses. Not sure that really clears it up, but arrogant ignoramus. And the two often go together. Being a bit too assured of your ability and knowledge coupled with ignorance is a very dangerous thing. Now, if you ever come here on a Sunday or on a Thursday and you sit there and you go, I don't know about this stuff. This is all new. Or I feel a bit uncomfortable. Good. It means you're learning. The problem is if you say something like, oh, I know this, I don't need to be told, to which the reply is, really? And the other thing is if you go, well, actually, if I don't know it, it must mean I don't need it. That's also dangerous. And it's equally true of ministers and elders. I mentioned this the other week. I'm very worried when people think they know all that they need to know. The first step in progress, in anything really, is acknowledged ignorance. It is dangerous to be ignorant of your ignorance. And I'll come clean, as I've been going through 1 Timothy, because of the content, it does sort of like expose you as a minister. And I'll confess that from time to time, I have a bit of a crisis where I just suddenly, I might be in a pastoral meeting with someone, I might be at my desk, and I just go, I have no idea what I'm doing. And I've said this to a friend of mine, and I said, I come clean with you, I don't think I know how to do my job. And he said, well, that's great progress, because most of us don't know what we're doing either, but don't know that we don't know what we're doing. That's the dangerous bit. So we, and the more we learn about certain things, the more we go, well, I know I don't know about X, so I'll go and read a book about it, I'll go to a conference about it, and you walk away going, now I know what I don't know about that thing. We just have a more informed ignorance. That's fine. What Paul's talking about here is that coupling of arrogance, I actually know what I'm doing here, with ignorance. Oh, no, you don't. It's a very dangerous combination. And so notice the balance that Timothy needs to be getting all the time. Stop this stuff and don't be quarrelsome like them. How do you get people to shut up without being quarrelsome? Well, let me know. And it produces, this stuff produces evil suspicion. Now, often we do have suspicions about things, but he's talking about evil suspicions, causing division. And he goes on to talk about friction. But it's not just a problem for the unsound teachers. It can be a problem for us too. There's a wisdom that people who get to teach things, to get them right, when we want to wade in, when do we hold back? Because we want to avoid division and friction. We want to avoid controversy if we can. Great phrase I heard someone say is those who split hairs with a chainsaw. You know, sometimes things have to be corrected, but there's a way to correct and there's a way to be right in the wrong way. Someone else said, you don't have enough divine in you to court controversy. Now, sometimes controversy comes and finds us and we have to stand for truth, but no one appointed any of us as a heresy hunter. So there's a very delicate balance. On the one hand, we're told to contend for truth, kind of in a hold no prisoners kind of way, and the other is don't be quarrelsome and controversial. And the third D is maybe surprising, and it picks up on the next section as well, but the desire for money, verse 5. So it talks about constant friction between men who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So these false teachers have been robbed. They've been robbed of truth and they compensate with money, and they also rob people of truth and they rob them twice. The congregations have been mugged twice, once for their money and once for the truth. And the second is far worse, because the main mugging is not giving them the gospel. Or like a con man, a poor substitute is offered for the real thing, like, and I don't have one, the Rolexes that you're offered on holiday. If you see a Rolex for 10 quid, it's not a Rolex, is it? And you will find that out soon enough. But they'll accept a payment for it. And so there are people who will offer false gospels and accept payment for it. And it's a remarkable statement, isn't it? They think that godliness is a means for financial gain. Now, most people don't think, how am I going to make money? I know what, I'll become a minister. It's not one of the top paid ranking professionals. From time to time, newspapers, they have, what are the top paid graduate jobs? And minister has never appeared on them. However, they're not as badly paid as some ministers complain. it's possible to get away with certain things and still get paid. It's quite hard to be sacked unless you run out of money. And so they can say, if I just show up at the right things, they'll pay me whatever, whether I work hard or not. And I heard a church planter saying, you've got to keep focused on what your purpose is, because anyone can get hundreds to church and make lots of money. Anyone can do that. To which a few of us went, how exactly did you... At least the first bit. I mean, what... But apparently that is easy. So stay focused on the bit that you're meant to be doing. And so some may view ministry as easy street. You know, it might not be as highly paid as some jobs, but you don't have to work as hard either. You can get away with some stuff. Less likely to be made redundant. More seriously, it has been used to make money. Through the ages, in the Middle Ages, there were indulgences, so you could sell people a bit of time off purgatory. Until not that long ago, the Church of England had it has a sort of standardised pay thing now, but it didn't used to. And what you had was some churches would be a rich living and some would be a poor living. So which one's got all the applications? So you know, because you had a rich benefactor and maybe a lot of land to keep your sheep on and that kind of thing, and others with just a little house with not much space and not much income. And denominations always have people who clamber for the senior management roles. Big congregations get more applications than small ones. Why? Well, because they have big benefits to that, financially speaking. Or if you get in the preaching conference circuit or a good book deal, ways to making money. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things in and of themselves. And I know of people who have made a lot of money out of ministry. And what they do is say, well, what is the benchmark for our denomination? I'll accept that. And the rest I'll give away. Well, that's great. But you can see how people can use those things as a means. It becomes an objective. Not the ministry, oh, I've made some money out of my book that was worked out to be more popular than I thought. But that becomes the objective. You can normally tell, because when I read most Christian books, I think this is great. I could never write anything like this. And some you read and you go, I could write that. And it says sold 1 million copies on the front. And then, of course, the other thing is manipulation. And I've seen this. So I've seen ministers play a church to get money from them. Involve the wife who can burst on tears on cue perfectly. And can the wallets open and holidays and fees are paid for. Now, people I've seen be very generous to ministers and say, look, can I pay for that for you? Well, that's fine. That's their generosity. But it's the other way when they're manipulated by the minister. And sadly, I've seen all of these examples. And I've also seen ministers and treasurers and others just gently sift a bit of money off of the books, or claim for things that were really very stretching of the definition. And so we're told all these things here by Paul so that we know that these things are symptoms, things that we begin to notice in the leadership in the first instance. And as we thought about before, these will become imitated in some ways by the rest of the church. And if they're spotted in time, they can be addressed and fixed. And if they're not, then something drastic will have to happen later. So when we think about doctrine, can we be a bit fussy sometimes? Well, doctrine, division, desire for money is put here in a sort of chain. So sometimes if you find teaching a bit painful, things that are said at the front a bit painful, as they say, look at that verse, now it does say it. If you find it a bit painful, I do as well, then actually what we're trying to do is avoid a bit more pain later on. And causing pain and friction all round through this chain, which is tackled a bit more later on through the letter. And the next thing is this accepting the love of money in verses 6 to 10. So it's interesting that this is a book about leadership and church and pastoring, but money keeps coming up. So chapter 3, the overseer or the deacon is not to be a lover of money. Money comes up 3 times in chapter 5 about how we show honour to people. So to help widows, payment of diligent elders, and to work hard for your boss so that he earns, and that's good for everyone. And now there's this bit here, and there's a bit more before we get to the very end. So this section here we're looking at is like a photo fit. You know, on Crime Watch or on the news, look out for this person. It's a photo fit of false teachers. It's the symptoms of false teaching. And so we're thinking in the main here about leadership, but everything here could easily be said about anyone else. And you see, there are 2 paths that we can take, a path to contentment or a path to coveting, which continues to calamity. So contentment leads to more contentment. Coveting leads to calamity. So first look at the path of contentment in verses 6 to 8. I made a comment a couple of weeks back, which a few of you have picked up on in agreement, which is nice, which is about how churches sometimes work and ministers sometimes work. So when a church works out how they're going to pay and how's their minister, and their attitude goes, how good can we make it versus what can we get away with? And his attitude is either what can I get out of this lot versus what we have in verses 6 to 8. And we notice that when ministers take the line here, the church has a tendency towards generosity. Or is it that when the church tries to be generous, the minister acts like this? We don't really know which way around it works, but everyone seems to be happy. And then vice versa, when both parties or either party starts getting what can they get out of this deal, then it works less well. Now, when it comes to our culture, there's a question about what do we mean by the word need? Do we need two cars, a detached house, quiet neighbours, two foreign holidays, TV, latest gadgets, and so on? There's nothing wrong with those things. Absolutely nothing wrong with those things. If God gives you the money that you can afford those things, you steward them well, they are gifts from him. Use them. We should have a high view of creation, and by creation we mean what God's enabled other people to create. But what do we need? Verse 8, fed and clothed. And aware that he's writing to a church in Ephesus, we might want to add in Northern Europe, mostly dry and warm. And even if we aim low, there are times when we may feel, at certain points, discontented. How do we keep the right attitude? Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. He says, be content, be godly, be grateful, verse 7, because we take nothing in and we take nothing out. Life is a zero sum. Life is a zero sum. What did you start with? Nothing. What did you leave? Nothing. Everything you have, it's like, who was the millionaire? They died and they said, well, how much did he leave in his will? And someone said, all of it. You take nothing with you. Everything you have was picked up on the way, and none of which you are taking with you. God gave it to you for now to look after, so do that, be wise with it. And many Christians have times of plenty and times of little. They have ups and downs through their lives that they can look back to, favourably or less so. Some will be mostly at one end or the other or in the middle. God sometimes adjusts what we have. Circumstances adjust for what we have for better and for worse. And it doesn't really matter. It's the attitude. This is what I have. And I've noticed that contentment isn't really related to any particular income bracket. In each category, you come across Christians who are contented and Christians who are not. So it's good to work hard, but if you work hard and times are difficult, you can be resentful. Why do I do all this hard work and I'm getting nothing back? But contentment is of great value in God's eyes. And notice that it's counterintuitive. Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. How do you gain? Be content. If you think you have enough, you have gained more. If you are not seeking for more, you are getting more. You are gaining somehow. The alternative is the path of coveting, which leads to calamity in verses 9 to 10. If you're content, that's it. You're content. That's the end of it. But if you're coveting, you never really arrive. A few years ago, I've used this illustration before. There was an article about how everyone thinks they need £5,000 more. That was a few years ago, so let's say 8,000 to allow for inflation. But it doesn't matter whether you earn 15,000, 25,000, 45,000, or 100,000. You go, well, you know, I'm doing okay, but if I just had 5 or 8,000 more, then that would be about right. It's interesting, not a percentage, it's a figure. Because where does coveting end? You know, I don't want much. I only want a holiday. Actually, I just want a foreign holiday. Well, I just want two holidays. Well, I just want a holiday home. It's not asking too much. I just want a car, a new car, a better car. It's always over there, isn't it? So none of these things are wrong in and of themselves, but it's the wanting the next thing. It's not saying, I'm really happy with my car. It's saying, well, actually, if I had the car with a turbo, if I had the car I've got but the convertible version, that's not what you want now. You want the next thing. It's always more. And Paul words this very strongly in verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. So notice it's counterintuitive again. Contentment is gain, coveting is destruction. Because if you think you have enough, you gain. If you don't, ultimately, you're destroyed. Coveting consumes us. We think money helps, but it can trap if it leads to desires for things that are previously off-limit, because then you get those things and you want the next one. So there's a great danger for Christians if we have money without wisdom, or with or without money, if we start to covet money for more and we're not content. Verse 10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many grief." It's a familiar phrase, isn't it? Love of money is the root of evil. It's not money itself, it's money as a tool. Money is just like a hammer or a screwdriver. It's just a thing that can be useful. And if you have it, it can be used. The economy needs people to eat out and such like. It gives people jobs and things. And if Christians especially have money, they can give it to church or mission or needs that you see. So you may just see someone and go to them, "Well, look, can I give you an interest-free loan? Can I pay for that thing for you?" That's a useful tool in the right hands. But if we love it, it leads to all sorts of evil. It is either a good servant or a bad master. And as we've mentioned earlier, we then have a problem with it. In fact, it is so serious. At the end of verse 10, it says, "People have wandered away from the faith." In doing so, they're not saying, "I've wandered away from the faith and now I'm really happy." No, they bring grief, great grief on themselves. Now, I've said before, the number one cause of falling away that I've seen over the last 20-odd years is dating a non-Christian. I'm not sure what number two would be, but up there pretty high are financial issues. Christians grasping and holding on to things. And even for ministers, sadly, I know this for even ministers, elders and deacons, it can be the same. They're grasping for things, so they wander away from the faith, or their love grows cold, or worse still, they do something illegal. Now, this letter is all about what you should be doing. And this bit is the symptoms of it going wrong, the false teaching, and the indicators that might be going wrong. And if you see these indicators, you can, just like a warning sign on a car, you can chug along for quite a few miles before it goes wrong. I was listening to a phone-in about what people do when you see the warning lights. And people do say things like, you know, take out the bulb, put your gloves over it, or whatever it is. Eventually you pay the price for it. So we can chug along with an unhealthy church for years before it collapses. And notice that everything in these few verses are the opposite to chapter 3. So chapter 3 talks about the qualifications of overseers and deacons. So an overseer should be able to handle the Bible. These guys can't, but they call themselves teachers. The overseer and the deacon, they should watch their words, not be drunk, bring harmony, they should be kind, they should bring unity, they shouldn't be argumentative, they should be sober, and not lovers of money. They're safe. As you give your money, you know, through the bank account, through the box, you're giving it to a safe pair of hands. That should be the case. And simply put, false teachers are not that. They are not what you find in chapter 3. Now, given this is like a police photo fit, you should be able to take the photo fit and put it next to one of your pastors or an elder or a deacon and say, "Is this man?" Hopefully the answer is no. If you think yes, do speak to us. You also put it next to the church and next to yourself. Is this us? Well, if it is, we can address the symptoms. Okay, but how? Well, the purpose of this letter is that he's saying this is what a healthy church should be like and this is what an unhealthy church is like. Be that, not that. So we need to switch in verse 3 to teach true doctrine, orthodox doctrine, agree with the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to godliness, and verse 6, godliness plus contentment is a great gain. Straightforward enough. How do we do that? Well, that's not always so straightforward. But Paul keeps dropping in these phrases about the gospel. It is the gospel that powers this. And Jesus says in Matthew 6:21, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So once we realize our need for a saviour and that Jesus is that saviour, then we'll stick to his teaching and we'll live it out and we'll be content. Why? Because we see his love for us in his death and we respond in kind. So where is your treasure? Once you realize what he's done, that's where your treasure is. Where is he taking you? Well, that's where your treasure is. That's where your love is. So where your treasure is, that is where your heart is. So if your heart, if your treasure is being right and being in charge, then that's where your heart will be, and you will stray from teaching and you'll cause divisions of all sorts. If your treasure is treasure, if it's money and all that you get from it, then it will no longer be a servant for you. It will be your master and your God, and you will worship it. And the danger for any Christian, wherever we are on the financial line, whether on minimum wage, on a six-figure salary, a seven or an eight or more, it doesn't really matter. The dangers are pretty much the same. Can you be trusted with that money? So where is your treasure? Is it with the Lord Jesus? Is it in heaven? Where are you investing your money and your time and your efforts? What is it that you want to be known for and remembered as? What are the sort of things that you are anxious about and concern you? What is your life about? If you're saved by Christ and love him, then you'll stick to his teachings. And verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we know you've done for us in the gospel in sending Jesus to die in our place. And therefore, we are assured of your love, and we in turn love you. And we ask that that love would mean that that's where our treasure is, with the Lord Jesus, in heaven. That's what our life is about. That's what concerns us and we're investing in. And help us not to put our love for any other thing with status or money or any of the other things that our world does. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.